Now, we're in Romans chapter 8, and the last few verses tonight, from verse 35 to the end. And this is the climax, really, of this chapter, where the argument is finalized, the last challenge is given, and where the argument is finalized. The burden of the chapter is that we have the absolute certainty that all who are justified by faith will arrive at a state of ultimate glorification. That's really what we have. That all who are justified by faith will arrive at a state of ultimate justification. Now, these when people sometimes feel that there is a doubt about the continuation of our relationship with God, that something can interfere with it or take it away, I get great difficulty in understanding how they come to such a conclusion, especially when we consider the doctrine of justification by faith. And if it is a work of grace and a work of God, how ever can that be undone? And I fail to see really how people come to such conclusions, but come to them they do. Now, there have been a series of questions. If you can just kind of look at them for a moment. In verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? And these things now are those great statements that you have in the previous verses about being called and being justified and being glorified. The whole spectrum of our salvation. If you'd like to look at them, it is interesting to look at them. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then you come to this lovely panoramic view, really. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, think of that. All that, predestinate meaning there, preordination, remember, preordained, called, justified, glorified. That's from eternity to our experience on earth into eternity. Bearing that in mind, what shall we then say to these things? If my salvation is that it's such a salvation that it's born in eternity, worked out in time, in the Saviour's redemptive work and in my heart, and takes me safely to glory and glorifies me, what shall I say to such a salvation? What shall we say to such things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he confirms it all by saying, he gives the facts why we can be so sure in verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us also, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, we looked at that. Then we looked at verse 32. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. He said, God is for us. A person who is in grace and in this great redemptive purposes of God, God is for him. And then he goes through the work of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Well, who can condemn? Somebody might say, well, maybe God's for us, or maybe we can take away his Son, and his Son is not for us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so that Paul always goes by a fact. He says, God is for us. Don't for a moment think now, by saying God is for us, that the triune splendor of the Trinity are not altogether for us. Christ died for us. He's hardly to be against us. And so he died for us and he rose again, and he is our great intercessor. And all we require for our spiritual welfare, he has already secured our eternal security as intercessor, as our advocate in the teaching of the Ascension. And also, as our intercessor, all that we require here on earth is supplied by his grace. Now, that's as far as we got. Then he comes now to the finale, if you like, and it's a very beautiful one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he's asking a question now to believers, to you and to myself here tonight. In all sorts of situations, in all sorts of circumstances, and not only to us, but through Christians, through the centuries of time, and to any given time, where you can have in places like in, behind the Iron Curtain and so on, and many other places too, where Christians suffer for their faith, and yet how remarkable their faith is. And so he's bringing this and saying, is there any possibility that there can be a separation? Now, there is a change really in mood here now. Hitherto, we have been reassured of the impossibility of God leaving us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So he turns it around now, and he's wondering and asking a question, what if I should fail? What if I should let go? What if my faith should not be strong enough? The human aspect of speaking of things. So really, although the verses sound as if they were in a great continuation as they are, there is a change of mood here. So now we're looking from my side, where we're looking, say, at the face of persecution. And you wonder, am I of the caliber of the Christians that have gone on before? Am I like that? And we can well ask this question, because we're living in an age which is not producing, generally speaking, the biblical Christian, but producing all sorts of things, like little mushrooms really all over the place, but not the biblical Christian. You can think of many examples, I'm sure I can think of one that comes to my mind very vividly. I say it because it used to impress me so much. I wasn't a Christian myself at the time, very religious, very Presbyterian, and all that, but I was not a Christian, didn't know I wasn't a Christian. I suppose if you'd ask me, are you a Christian? I would have said to you, you can't ask anybody that question. I am trying to be a Christian. I was think that was a very deep and a very profound answer. Well, that was as far as Presbyterianism took me, really. That's as far as I think everybody I knew in the chapel, as far as I knew, could go. But there were Christians there, you know, the older folks from the revival, which I wasn't aware of just then. If you've ever lived in South Lancashire, you know that we get very, very hard winters there. They're cruel winters as compared to the winters we have here. Here it's like the Riviera as compared to the winters there. The freezing fog. And there are also two periods in the winter where we expect heavy snow. It never makes the news. It never makes the headlines. You just get it. And the snow ploughs are out. The moment the snow begins to fall, the snow ploughs are out salting and so on and getting ready. Then, because they're so experienced, they know it'll be a heavy fall, and there's no use messing and waiting until everybody's all held up. And I can remember occasions where everybody was kind of blocked in their homes for about a week. I remember that when there was an exceptionally hard one. But it was nothing to have a foot of snow. Nothing. And so you had two dollops of this. We lived 5 miles out from our chapel, and to a Welsh chapel. All Welsh-speaking people would find their nearest Welsh chapel. There was another one in another direction, I'd say about 3 or 4 miles, but the one I'd been brought up in was the one in the centre of Bolton. There were about 25 Welsh chapels in our area, and another group of 40 Welsh chapels in the next area. But my nearest one was this one, the one I'd been brought up in. And I was very, very keen on never missing a service. I'd be there morning. You didn't go twice to chapel. You went 3 times. It was counted, just a three-decker thing. That was the kind of spiritual minimum, that you were there 3 times on a Sunday. And I can remember during one of these very heavy falls of snow that it was great fun for us as youngsters to get there. You know, it was a kind of a great adventure, setting off early in the morning and making our way to the chapel. We'd pass, it was a Roman Catholic town, largely Roman Catholic, so you'd find the Roman Catholics making their way because of different reasons, motivated by different things. But they would be going too. And I can remember arriving in the chapel, and there were two little ladies there, Mrs. Davison and Mrs. Critchley. Two little ladies. Two Welsh ladies from North East Wales that lived most of their life in Lancashire. And I could describe them to you as frail. I think that would be it. Frail. The time I'm thinking of, they were well in their 80s, and they were frail. But they were first there before the doors were open. And that was always the case. Now, they walked 4 miles. It's incredible, isn't it? They did it. You might say, but were they wise in doing it? You'd never stop them. I think you'd have to chain them down. You'd never stop them. Now, very often, you know, when you think of that, you say, ah, well, is that necessary, and so on. But there was a great urge within their hearts, the people of God, and the meeting of the people of God. Then when you think then of what we hear about Russia, I don't want to dwell on this, but of the underground church where they literally meet, don't they, as the scripture says, in caves and dens and what have you, and in forests they have a meeting place here today, somewhere else tomorrow, always knowing that somebody may betray them and so on. And yet they won't stay home and say, I'll not go in case somebody betrays us, because they know somebody's going to betray them, yet they go. They will not neglect the worship of God. Doesn't it frighten you? We are at ease in Zion, aren't we? It's very frightening. Do you know, the example I've given you, maybe I've exaggerated a little. I don't think I have, because it was on my mind imprinted. Possibly they didn't make it every time it snowed. I don't know. I can't vouch for that. I only know that they made terrific efforts and that I can only remember the successes. It's a long time ago. But the very fact that they made any effort and succeeded sometimes was a great thing. What's happened? You know, what's happened? Do you know what it is? We have lost the sense of God. The sense of God. That if a person was ill, now I still feel this for myself, and I'm sure many of you do, I will not go anywhere until I've been to chapel. That must be my first place. Not because it's a chapel, but because it is a sense of God. Now, this is what you get at the end of this chapter, is this great sense of God. And where the sinner now, looking at the weakest point of the argument, this is himself, how he's lifted up now into the immensity. Yes, that word immense now, it is one of the attributes of God. The immensity and the greatness of the power of God. Now, we too, you see, should be of such stuff as Martin Luther when he made a stand. And it was, you know, just a young chap, just an ordinary, average kind of monk, really, as far as he knew then. He didn't know he was going to become a great man, did he? He didn't know he was going to become famous. As afterwards these things happened, at that time he was a fellow who was having a debate regarding justification by faith and found himself challenging the Pope, which must have made him tremble to the very depths of his being. Yet he did it. Why do people do these things? Why do people, when they're called, go to the furthermost corners of the earth? Why are they willing to die for their faith? Now, today there seems to be a spread of icing and colouring over everything. And we have all sorts of things that take away from that powerful, dynamic faith in God. We've got to return there. We've got to understand that. We've got to return there. It is a serious call. We have a joy, but it isn't a flippant one. Now then, with that kind of thing in mind, the possibility that we might fail. So we're looking at it from that kind of side. So we look at then at the difficulties. So I want to look at phrases, first of all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? is there anything that can separate? And he gives his answer in verse 37. Now, I want to come back then, as you obviously can see. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, leave the conquerors bit even out for a moment. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the answer is in this little phrase. Through him that loved us. Not loves, but loved us. So there's the crux of it now. The question has been asked in my heart, is there any possibility that I shall be separated from that great love of peace with God, of forgiveness of sins, of enjoying the inheritance, of having the body of redemption? Is there any possibility that I shall be separated from that love? So before we go through the list then, we look at that. What then is the ground of any security I can have? Him that loved us. Talking about Christians, who shall separate us? Those who are called according to his purpose. Us, Christians. Through him that loved us. So we start then with this tremendous fact, you see, of the love of God towards us. What kind of love can that be? It's a love that will, it'll never release you. It will never release you. You know, some things we can be released from, or we can ask to be released. But this is something that we cannot be released from. Do you remember, there's a hymn, I wish I could remember it all. I can just remember the first line now, and we sing it so often, it's one of the hymns I should know off by heart, but I don't. O love, that wilt not let me go. It's a great statement, you see. A love that refuses to let you go. Now, how can that be possible? That can only be possible when it is a love that is, the love itself is more powerful than anything we have envisaged. And the lover himself is more wonderful than any person that we know in our ordinary experience. Go back to another hymn, if you like. Jesus, lover of my soul, with a love that will not let me go. So that's the basis that we have. So however down or depressed you may be feeling about anything here tonight, here are the great things regarding our Christian faith. So we say now that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we have to see what's behind all that and say, to remember that he loved us. Now with that in mind now, we go back. Shall tribulation... Now, what is tribulation? Well, tribulation, you say, I've been through many trials and tribulations. It's very closely connected with the word trial. I've been through many trials and tribulation. It can be difficulties and afflictions and sorrows and hardships through many dangers, toils and woes that we've come thus far. Now, a Christian is not exempt from any of these things. In fact, I think we'd be able to say that in this world we shall have affliction. All men will know of affliction. All men will know of sorrow. All people know that. But the Christian will know more. We're forgetting that, aren't we? There is this, you see, a kind of another evangelical faith running alongside the real one. And it's saying this. Jesus loves you. Not saying now the love of God now is involved in the love of Christ. Jesus loves you. All is well. You needn't make too much effort. You needn't worry all that much, and you'll be happy. And this great emphasis, and this is where Christian entertainment comes from, you see, in order to keep your Christians happy. So, if they're feeling a little down in the mouth, we say, come on now, get to the piano, get some instrument or another, and let's have a honky-tonky something or another, and some happy, jolly, happy-go-lucky little words. Nothing particularly wrong in the words, but there is an aspect where we can sing something that is something a little lighter sometimes. There is an aspect of that. But if that is all our Christianity is, and if that is all the depth of our comfort can be, it is no comfort at all. My comfort must go down to the very depth. I must know he loves me. Otherwise, it's like something like this. I want to know, God, that you love me. And then he says, listen to this tune. This is the latest. Do you like it? Now, listen to it played in this key. Is it nice? And he said, well, that's nice. And he lifted up for a moment. Then he says, but he hasn't answered me. I want to know that he loves me. So we go then to a greater depth, you know, that, and just an entertainment value and that kind of thing. It has crept into Christianity. I don't really know how it's done it, but it's done it. And so that even services now, as if they wanted this element of entertainment, rather than the sense of God. Do you see what I'm saying? The sense of God. Do you remember I told you a few weeks ago that Evan Roberts used to ask a question. If he'd been somewhere and he met people coming from a prayer meeting, he didn't ask them, was it a good prayer meeting? He didn't ask them how many prayed. He asked them, to what degree was there a presence of God in the meeting? You see, it's a totally different dimension, another perspective of thinking altogether, of the presence of God. So now we're lifting ourselves there, and we're asking, who shall separate us from the love of God? We are told here, oh Christ, our God, loved us. So in tribulation, he still loves me. And the strange thing is this, that sometimes in tribulation, you discover the love of God more than if you had not gone through tribulation. I am not saying that we look for tribulation, that we look for trouble. Certainly not, we don't do those things. But they're going to be our lot anyway. In any case, they're going to be. And so when they come our way, how many Christians are able to say, I proved the grace of God there? Or distress. Surely you've been distressed. I have. You have. Distress of heart. Distress of soul. Oh, a Christian should never be distressed. Why not? He shouldn't remain in it. And he shouldn't wallow in it. But it's going to be his lot. He lives in a world of circumstances and he's a creature of feeling. He doesn't suddenly become immune to all feelings. Otherwise, he'd become like a kind of a robot. And anybody else who's distressed in the world, he'd have no sympathy for them because he wouldn't know what they're going through. Of course we know these things. Distress. But in our distress, we remember the love of Christ. Our persecution. Supposing persecution came our way. The further I go back in years in my ministry here, the more remote persecution was. The nearer I come back to this time, the more probable or possible persecution can be. And even now we know how difficult it is to have permission for anything that is regarding the evangelical faith. It is very difficult indeed. It's as if everything was being tightened and made difficult. And the education system, all sorts of systems are against the truth and the glorious faith that we have. So we know that could be our lot. Supposing it became our lot, and supposing you didn't know where your wife or your husband was, or your child, or your mother, or your father, and you knew that they were suffering, and they don't know where you are, and you are suffering, somehow or another, you'd have to come into this arena of grace, where you say, I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. As much as we may love our family, the sense of God is greater. I'm trying to think of that Luther hymn. Can you remember the number in this book? I'd like to look it up because it's a. How does it start? You know, the one we sing. Can anybody remember quickly? 360. 360. Just look at, he's got the idea here, hasn't he? Yes. It's well, all of it is good, of course, but I don't want to go through it all. When it comes, I wonder if that verse is in. Good, honest children, wife. Can you see it? It's the last verse. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. Now you think what he's saying there. He's saying that the word of God will have its course. And even in spite of hell, it will continue. And though they take our life, goods, we cling to them, don't we? What have you got at home? Do you like the things you've got at home? Honour. What if somebody took your reputation away and told a lie and everyone believed it? That's the kind of suffering they had, say, 30 years ago in China, wasn't it? They brought people into the churches that pretended to be Christian and made apparently a good profession and then accused the pastor of all sorts of immoral things, and then the congregation had to believe it and the pastors were discredited. Do you remember that time? It was hard. Honor. Goods. Honor. Children. Wife. Yet is there profits more? These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Now, this is what we have here, you see, is this great sense then of God. A tribulation or distress or persecution, and bring the rest in if you like, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. All these things. And then he goes on to say, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are counted as nothing. We are not important in the eyes of the world. And when times of persecution come, we're not even regarded as people, not regarded as if we had feelings. This is the kind of thing that we know. Well, when that happens, shall it separate me from the love of Christ? Will I suddenly wilt in persecution? Will I suddenly fail in famine and curse God? Will that be my lot? And notice he says, the separation is from the love of Christ. Will I fail to see his love anymore? In affliction, in sorrow, in difficulty, in hardship, will I fail to see his love? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now something else is coming now. Something that's lifting the believer up. He's saying this, we are like sheep for the slaughter. And some are persecuted, some are afflicted, some have famine, and so on. But then he begins to see, we have much of this, and an overdose of it, for thy sake. He begins to see that much of the suffering a Christian has to go through is for the sake of the gospel. And then another question arises, how much am I willing to put up with? How much am I willing to put up with? Well, what am I willing to do for the sake of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What sacrifice? What hardship? What am I willing to do? Then I need to know about his love. Then if you'd like to look with me in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 5. Now, I know it's talking about husbands and wives, but is it really talking about husbands and wives? That is really the indirect thing there, which just shows how it lifts marriage up to that level. About verse 19. Well, further on than there, we'll read to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now then, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now here's the point. It is the intention of Christ to present his church spotless and blameless in glory. And nothing is going to stop him. Nothing. That is his intention. Now, you might say, well, why is he so determined to bring this limp and apathetic church one day that it might be there in glory? For the simple reason that he loves her. How much does he love? He gave himself for her. So now then, in the context of that, we look then at the great love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who for our sake went to Calvary. Then we turn it round and begin to say, well, we go through all these things for thy sake. We don't get the promotion we thought of. Because I was a Christian, I couldn't compromise. I gladly accepted for thy sake. Or in a different kind of country, you know, where very often this kind of thing is happening now, that a person is put in prison or put on trial or suspect merely by a rumour. It hasn't got to be any proven thing. And you can well imagine a person say, it isn't fair, it isn't right, this is a lie, I don't have an opportunity. All that is useless. All that is useless. Because nobody will listen to them anyway. So they've got to come to that place and say, well, why am I here? Why did my neighbor hate me? Because I am a Christian. Why am I suffering here? Because I am a Christian. How shall I suffer? For thy sake, I will remember thy love. You see, we are doing everything for his sake. It brings us then to high level, you know, of our response to the glorious love of God. Then it says that we become more than conquerors. There are all sorts of ways in which this can be described. I've seen in different books. I'll give two. Now, here is one where it refers to another scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house or the tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So here I am in my affliction for my Christian faith, my suffering, being deprived, this, that, and the other, whatever it may be. The Christian is more than an ordinary conqueror. He rises above that because he knows that he has a destination. And that whatever men may do to his body, to his goods, children, honor, wife, any of these things, he keeps his eye on the love of God and on the promise of glory to come. And so he's more than a conqueror. He is victorious when apparently vanquished. He is an overcomer when it seems he's being crushed. Because you cannot crush him. Because there in his heart is a living faith. No circumstance, nothing will interfere with that. Now, another way of putting it is quite similar, really, but perhaps easier in a way, that you have A and B. Let us put the B are the Antichrist against the Lord, and A are the Lord's people. And B persecute and kill by famine and sword, whatever it may be, A. And they have destroyed that church or that person. You might say, well, here's the conqueror, here's the defeated. But the defeated is a child of God. The defeated has a place in glory. So he rises past and above his conqueror. His conqueror's kind of conquest is but shallow and momentary. But this one's faithfulness, even unto death, was wonderful. But he rises more than conqueror because glory awaits him. Now what we are doing now, you see, we're fixing our sights. We're deciding, this is my course. I will not deviate from it. I will judge my friends and my partners and various things. That this will be my way. This is an important thing, for example, in the choice of friends. Do not choose a friend that is weaker than yourself. Choose a friend who will encourage you in the things of God. Do not marry a partner who will drag you down from the things of God, but have a partner who will encourage you into the things of God. Now then, you know, we put man on a very high place, don't we? Shall I favour the women for a moment? The man is the head of the home. It is his duty to be so, and he must do so with love. And that inspires obedience because there is love. But you know, it is in the wife's hands the making and the breaking very often of a man spiritually. Prayer meeting, and there's a family, and the wife says, now you go. Maybe it turns, that's all right, I'm not saying anything against that. I'm just saying, not saying, oh, don't go, let's both stay home. You go. And then the following week, you say, well, I went last week, you go this week. But encouraging one another. So the old Welsh people used to say, so that their place in the pew was not empty. And in Llandewi, it used to be very interesting, you know. They didn't say somebody wasn't in chapel such and such a day. They would put it like this. Their seat was empty. It's a very telling phrase, isn't it? Their seat was empty. And so that we, in all things, why am I doing this? Why am I particular in my choice of things? I want things that will strengthen me and that will help me to go on with the things of God. Nothing must come between us and that. Nothing at all. That must be that because we are Christian people. Now, he goes on, recognizing now that we are loved by the grace of God and that we are more than conquerors, and that great list which we can overcome and be more than conquerors through him that loved us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we are willing even to die. Then he says in verse 38, I am going to look at this whole argument, and this is what I have to say, says Paul. I'm persuaded. Now, it took a lot of saying. Have you ever read that list of the things he suffered? How he was whipped, how he was imprisoned, how he was left as dead, how he was stoned? Do you remember those times in the account? And yet he says, taking it all into consideration, that I've been ostracized by the Pharisees, I'm an outcast by Judaism, I've been misunderstood by many Christians, I've had to suffer by many false teachers and many vain preachers who want to compete against me, all that. Yet weighing it all up, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. Despite all the difficulties and all the things that go against me, I am persuaded. Now, what are you persuaded of, Paul? Well, I am persuaded of these things, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There we are again, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we look at the list, let's go back again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the fear, that's the question that he's posing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he is reassured that we are made more than conquerors in this situation. Why? Through him that loved us. So the basis of my great overcoming conquest is the love of Christ in my experience. Now then he goes through many other things. Now he says, all that makes me that I'm fully persuaded that there is not anything that is able to separate me from the love of God. Is it a full stop afterwards? You think. Lots of people would like to make that into a full stop. Because you see, they'd like to say, yes, the love of God. Everybody loves God, and God loves everybody. But it's particular. He said, the love that we are talking about, which makes us inseparable, is this. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love. The love that took our filth and our sin. The love that is imputed to the sinless one. And he allowed it. The love that took our punishment and bore it. The love that is willing to extend grace toward us that we might be forgiven and be accepted in the sight of God. That love, a sacrificial love, a costly love, not a sloppy, silly, sentimental love, but a real and a dynamic love. Now there it is now, you see, the love of God. Where do I find the love of God? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm coming to this then. That our faith has got to be a brave stand. And every person in a family should do all they can to encourage the spiritual progress of the other. We should do that. Actively do it. In a very determined way to do it. To be godly fathers, to be godly mothers. And so that we encourage one another for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back. Because of that love, he says, I am absolutely persuaded that I shall not be separated by anything. Well, he names then a horrible thing, death. He said, no death. Well, no, not in death. What shall I cry in death? Behold, behold the Lamb. Death would be, for as far as we are concerned, perhaps the most dramatic experience we have to go through. We must sometimes think about our death, or we must. There comes a time in the life of man when he has to die. There comes a time. And we settle down to die. There comes a time. And we must prepare our soul for that. Now, the big preparation is that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God. But there is such a thing too, you know, as settling myself now. Yes, I know I am the Lord, and I know that my destiny is grace. But now I am leaning on the promises of God. And I'm settling myself in a sturdy relationship for this great events. Do you remember that lovely passage I read from a book by a theologian called Beutner? And he was quoting from somebody else whom I've forgotten who it was. And it was a lovely quotation. I use it in the funeral, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll try and remember it best I can. It's best read, it's so beautifully put, but I didn't think about that when I was coming. It describes a person as a sailing ship. You remember? And here we are standing on the shore. And there we say, she's setting sail. And she's leaving this harbor. Leaving the loved ones. And we are sad. And we are sorrowful. And our hearts are heavy. She's lifted the anchor. She's off, or he's off. And we watch the process. And the ship is getting smaller and smaller and smaller on the horizon. Till ultimately, this big ship, or this human being that we loved as a person, is but a dot on the horizon, soon to disappear. And then there is another harbour, the harbour of eternal glory. And there, there is another crowd, and there they are waiting. She is no, or he, no less in size, no less in sale. It is only to those whom she left that they feel that, and in she comes into the harbour in full sail, into the haven of grace. And I shall always remember how he finished that paragraph. And that is dying. Leaving one harbour and entering into another. Persuaded that death does not separate me from God, but I come to him. Then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Fancy putting life there. I can understand, can you? So many things can happen in life. In this week as it unfolds, you know, for many a person this week, maybe a very ordinary week. For another person, it can be a holocaust of circumstances in that week. And they might say, well, life was hard to me, and could continue like that for some considerable time. But he's saying here, look, I am persuaded. No kind of death, no kind of life will separate me from the love of God. Then when he says angels and principalities and powers here, they're not good ones, or they would be arrayed for us. These are the evil ones, the powers of hell, the powers of Satan, the powers of evil spirits. And if they should all be arrayed against me, and, you know, should all the hosts of hell put on their most fearful form, I shall be safe because of his guardian grace. Wonderful truth, you see. So that we know that even when they come against me, I know that the love of God is towards me. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers. Then he says, things that are present, things that are now, that are pressing me almost to destruction with worry. Then he said, no, I am fully persuaded of the love of God at this present moment. And some other person might say, but if you knew my circumstances. Now look, he said, you have no idea what mine are. And I am fully persuaded in this present moment of the love of God towards me. Then another person might say, all right, for the present moment, but what about things to come? There's a lot of talk today about a certain film. It's one of these semi-documentary films. I don't know. It is after the great event of a Holocaust of a war. And they say, they reckon that, I don't know if it's happened, that 80 million Americans were going to watch it. And they were getting all the doctors and the psychiatrists and what have you, all there ready to await the catastrophe that might happen emotionally to many people and so on. Well, maybe we should see something like that, I don't know. I'm not very sure the rights or the wrongs of it. But what we are saying is this, it's included here. Things to come. We don't know. We don't know. We would never have thought that the nations that once great would fall. We would never have thought that nations that were once very docile should be so aggressive. We would never have thought. Things that are to come. So does it matter what the details are? Because here he says, whatever they are, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God. I am persuaded, and no one is going to in any way take my persuasion or my conviction away. Well, you see, Paul was martyred, and he remained convinced to the end. Then he goes to these things, height, depth, merely really an enlargement of all the things that we have said already. You go to the very heights of things and look for something there, to the very depths of the powers of hell and look for something there, and or any other creature, or if there should come some creatures from the depths that we didn't even know existed, or all sorts of things, I don't know, anything that you can think of, height, depths, or any other creature shall be able to separate us. Now look, for I am persuaded that none of these things, death, life, evil powers, things in the heights, in the heavenlies, in the space, things in the depth of the sea, creatures, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think of that. So he comes now, you see. There we are. All along this chapter, it's been the great love of God towards us. Now here's a person say, will I fail? Let me think about it. So he lists famine, persecution, and so on. He has two lists there. He lists them all. And through them all, this is a question he wants to know. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he thinks of the very worst things he can think of and lists them. They're pretty comprehensive, aren't they? The very worst things he can think of. And then he says, I remember him that loved me and made me more than conqueror. I'm persuaded. Then he has another list. Death, life, height, depth, creatures. Oh no, not those either. None of them are able to separate me. From what? From the love of God. Inseparable from the love of God. What is this love of God? And we're back then to the great theme, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sacrificial love, the atoning love, the bleeding love, the love of Christ. And we are in that. That being so, what kind of men and women ought we to be? So that we should be men and women of grace, encouraging one another in the things of grace, being gracious in our attitude, yet firm in the things of grace as well, and continuing, because we are fully persuaded. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that these chapters in Romans, all of them, that surely as we came to chapter 5, justified by faith, the grace wherein we stand, then chapter 6 and then chapter 7, when we learnt, O Lord, of the turmoil we go through, and then light at the end, and this great chapter on the assurance of salvation and all the aspects of that, surely we are persuaded that our faith is spiritual and pure and true, and we in a way underneath the great guardian are guardians of the purity of the faith. Help us, Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.